Thank you, Jesus. You're so holy, and yet you give us this name that we can speak of with friendship and intimacy. You're so holy, and yet you say, come and invite us and say, come and speak my name, come and sing, and I'll put that holiness on your lips so that you can even worship a holy God. That's amazing, God. That we can even look up to heaven where these creatures and these 100 million angels, according to your word, are surrounding your throne nonstop with those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That we can even join with that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Cool. I do want to just carry on sharing a little bit along these lines and hopefully just flow with what's important, possibly a little bit more practical than last week, because we're just dealing with this situation, this topic of intimacy with God and the enemies of intimacy. What stops you? What gets in the way? Because how many of you know that God has created us for intimacy? He desires fellowship. He desires closeness more than we could possibly imagine. After all, his son was tortured and crucified for that reason. So that's a big deal to God. And he loves it when we love him. And he wants us to love him. And last week I started, just to recap for some of you, I started with that church in Revelation where we know the church where Jesus comes and he writes them a personal letter and he says, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know all the good stuff you've done. And this, when you go through the church, it's like, these guys are awesome. I didn't even know if we're as awesome as that Ephesus church was, you know. And we're trying really hard. And I'm like, yo. And then Jesus says, he says these words which hit me last week. Consider how far you have fallen. He says, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And he says, consider how far you have fallen. Consider the height from which you have fallen. And you look at the church, you go, they were pretty awesome. But to Jesus, Jesus sees it as like all that awesomeness of what they were doing. He says, it's like you've fallen so far because you've forgotten this most important thing, and that is to love me. And when Jesus is approached by one of the Pharisees trying to trick him, saying, hey, what do you, you know, what's the most important law? What's the thing that's most important? What is Jesus' answer? He immediately goes to Deuteronomy 6, which is something that actually good Jews would say every single day when they woke up. And that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. He says, that is the first and most important. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commands, all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament scripture that you have, everything you've got, good Jews, everything can be summed up in those two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. If you were to ask at any given moment, what does God want me to do? What's he looking for? What's he want of me? What direction should my life take? Where am I going right now? I'm a bit confused. Any moment you have to ask that question, there's one answer that will always be right. And that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Start there and you'll see a lot of cool things start taking place. Because Jesus says somewhere else, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I've commanded you. John 14, he repeats it a few times in different ways. If you love me, you will obey my word, he says. It's like, guys, you will. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will prove it by doing it. He just says, you will. And John, 1 John picks up that theme of like, hey, when you really love God, you just can't help but following him and wanting to follow him and wanting to obey him. In fact, the most miserable people on this planet are people that are going, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus and I've seen him, but there's a bunch of sin that I want to hold on to. And people think that I'm going to get the best of both worlds. That's the trap. You think, well, I'm going to have Jesus and I'm going to worship on a Sunday sometimes and it's going to be awesome and I'm going to be forgiven, but I can also have my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my sleeping around, my, you know, addiction, my little comfort that I have, my little secret habit, I can also have that. And then it's going to be cool. And it's such a lie. Because actually you will end up being so miserable because the DNA of Jesus is in you to want to obey, to want to love him, to want to give yourself. And so there's this great conflict all the time in your heart. And so the problem is that your love can grow cold. So I want to read one or two scriptures before I get into the Jeremiah, which I'm going to focus on. Matthew 24. Listen to this. This is talking about the end times. And I give this to you because we must never think we're above this, what I'm about to read. So listen to this. Matthew 24:9. It says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." There's a nice promise for you on Mother's Day. "And you will be hated by all nations because of me." This is what's going to happen. There's going to be an increase of this towards the end of time, Jesus says, okay? "And at that time, many will turn away from the faith." So they're following the faith. They're loving one another. But it says they'll turn away from the faith and they will betray and hate each other. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." So there's going to be these false prophets that look kind of like Jesus, but they're not, and they're going to end up deceiving. Deception is like there's a lot of truth, but there's a hint of not truth, and then it deceives you. Then verse 12, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the expectation as time goes on is the love of most will grow cold. According to Jesus. I know this is possible for my life. I feel like I'm humble enough to admit it because I've seen enough times how easily I can follow squirrel, you know, and follow the squirrel and start going for and having my love growing cold. And it says it's because of an increase of wickedness. In other words, like around us, there's just going to be immorality and wickedness and temptation more and more. It says there's an increase of that. It's going to be more accessible. It's going to be more obvious. It's going to increase around us. Whether that means it gets worse or whether it means we're just far more exposed to it, I don't know. But it feels like that's what I'm living in, even in my lifetime. It's like more and more exposure. And then it says because of all of this around me, some people and, well, most people are going to start going for that and their love's going to grow cold. According to Jesus. Okay. So, just an encouragement here, because I'm talking about our love for him. I hope you experienced his love for us, even in that worship time. Because our love for him is always a response of his love for us. I just want to like set that straight, okay, for some people here that are going, "Naughty Christian, I'm so bad." And you've forgotten how much he loves you. And here's a Mother's Day scripture for you. And I don't know if Ian's quite cut it. But I'm going to give you one as well. I was thinking, you did that very well. It could have been taken very wrong by mothers. Who is my mother, you know? I didn't send that to my mom this morning. So Isaiah 49, listen to this. It says, Isaiah 49, verse 13, it says, "Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Hold it there. In other words, this is a time we've been dealing with these prophetic writings where the people of Israel have gone away from God. And now in this moment, they're in captivity. They're in slavery in Babylon. And for 70 years, they're there. And it's starting to get to this time where they're going, "When is God going to remember us? Like, surely he's just forgotten us here." So Isaiah, you're saying burst into song, but I can't burst into song because where's God? I'm in captivity in a foreign nation. Come on. And then, but then in verse 14, it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me." 70 years to humans can feel like a long time. To God, it's nothing. A day. It's like 1,000 years, the Bible says. 1,000 years like a day. Then it says this. God says this to encourage his people Israel. He says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget," like horror of horrors, maybe some mom actually forgets or somehow wipes it from her memory. He says, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls, your ruined walls, this, you know, Zion, are ever before me. I'm always thinking of you. When I close my eyes, I see you. I see the ruin. I see the shame. I see the struggle. Don't worry, I see. He says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. So Israel, they've been forbidden, by the way. Leviticus says, do not have tattoos. It's really bad to have tattoos. And that's what he's talking about here. In Leviticus, for the Jewish people, okay? No condemnation here. That was a big deal at that stage, okay? So to any Jew, it's like, what? That's kind of an edgy scripture. God, are you serious? He says, guys, just like you see the Babylonians with all their tattoos, he says, I've taken you, I've tattooed you onto the palm of my hand. And later in Christ, obviously, that is fulfilled, where forever the lamb that was slain will stand up and hold out his hands, and we'll see the holes that are there. So we love because of that. I love him because I respond to that. I go, you're like a mother that will never, ever forget me, who you have born. So we love because of that. And yet, crazy enough, our love can grow cold. Maybe even this morning, you're suddenly aware of that. You're like, oh my goodness, I think my love is growing cold. And the point here is, guys, we want to get back to our first love. So this series is called, you know, Enemies of Intimacy, First Love, because this is the thing it feels like God's just hammering home. Guys, first love, everything flows out of that love relationship. Okay. So last week we covered one thing, okay, of many, but it felt like God just held it there. I had many more points, but I just couldn't get past this one point. And, you know, in any intimacy love relationship, if you take a marriage, for example, which is what God often compares Israel, he says, I've married you, like in Ezekiel 16, I looked after you from young, and when you were old enough, I covenanted myself, and I married you. So we looked at Ezekiel 16 last week, and then, but the greatest distraction to intimacy is adultery. Like, that's probably number one. So I'm just putting it in there as number one. And over the time, we looked at how God sees all Israel's idolatry, going after idols, going after the Baals and the other nations' idols, you know, the stuff of the world around them that promised them prosperity, and they would follow and do the stuff that they did. As they did that, the big point of last week was, guys, it's not just that you're getting distracted. It's not just like, hey, stop worshiping idols. It's, hey, you're committing adultery. It's like God is having to sit and watch you have sex with one guy after the next while he looks on going, please stop, come back to me. That was the point of last week. So I'm just hitting that home for some that might have missed last week. But here I want to, that's all Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to take my other favorite Old Testament prophet scripture, well, at the moment. And the reason I'm taking these Old Testament prophets is because you get so much of God's heart when you read the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. I told you last week, like, I used to struggle with those books until I realized it is the raw heart of God being poured out onto the pages. And I was like, oh my goodness, God, you're the same yesterday, today, forever. The way you treat Israel as your bride, as your son, your firstborn son that you love, the way you, that relationship you got is the same as what you want for me. And when I started reading it like that, like those books just opened up for me, you know, and you start going, wow, the emotion, the intensity, the love, the, at some points, the wrath towards sin, the hatred, the jealousy. Hey, the jealousy that he has. Behold, he is a jealous God. Jealousy is a good thing, by the way. Envy is bad. It's when you want something that someone else, that belongs to something else. Jealousy is when you want something that belongs to you. It's good to be jealous in a marriage. You're supposed to be. There would be something wrong if your love wasn't jealous for one another. And here God is, it's his jealousy. So the next one I want to read is Jeremiah chapter 2. And the context of this scripture is once again, Israel and, well, Judah now, they keep on worshiping their idols And there's a couple of really bad kings. If you read in the book of Kings, there's a couple of bad kings, and they turn away from God and they do evil. You know, when you read the book of Kings, one king is like, that's a good king. And then it's like, no, that's a bad king. And that's a good king. That's a bad king. There comes a point where Israel only has bad kings. And there comes a point also where Judah only has bad kings. And then it's at that point where they get disciplined, deported off to Babylon in slavery for 70 years to be disciplined by God before he restores them, okay? And it's at this point where Israel's last good king is reigning when Jeremiah is prophesying. And the last good king of, Judah, the last good king of Judah was this guy named Josiah. And he came to the throne when he was, I think, 9 years old. He was really young. And there was this priest who loved God. Even though the predecessors were all bad, he actually still loved God. And he started bringing up Josiah in God's ways. He started teaching him that, like, you need to actually worship God only. And that, you know, the temple out there that's full of idols and prostitution and, like, worship and disgusting stuff happening. Do you know that temple? It's actually meant for God and God alone. Like, and he starts talking to Josiah about this. So when Josiah gets old enough to actually do something about it, he says, we're going to renovate the temple. We're going to turn it back into a place of worship for God. So he goes there and he starts renovating the temple. While they're renovating the temple, they find these scrolls that no one's looked at for probably 70 years. That's like whole generations. Like, pretty much most guys have died out that have ever read it. And the scrolls they find is the scripture, the Torah. It's Moses' law. They find the law of God. So for years, they've literally been going on memory, just kind of mixing and matching whether they're going to worship God or worship the idols around. And they kind of mix the two and they like figure out this form of worship that they like. But here Josiah finds the actual book of the law of Moses. And when he reads it, he rips his clothes and he's like, that's it. We have been sinning against God. Don't you get it? And he goes out and he starts this incredible reformation through Judah. And I mean, it's quite hectic what he does to the priests of Baal and like the bad guys. It's like he's intense about this. And he starts this reformation. The sad part of the story, as much as Josiah is this incredible king with this incredible heart for God, the sad part of the story is that the hearts of the people don't actually turn back to God. They outwardly do a bunch of stuff and get the country right, but inwardly they don't actually change. They still actually are lusting after their other gods and their other idols. And so in secret places, they still have their places where they worship these other gods and stuff. And so there's this reputation for things are looking better and doing better. And there definitely are some that are doing better, but it's an outward show reputation. It's not a true turning of heart. In the New Testament, Jesus writes to one of the churches, not Ephesus, another one called Sardis. And he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, ignore. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold fast to it. Repent. In other words, go back again. He's saying the same thing. Go back and do the things you did at first. So, but you've got this reputation. And it looks good. And I mean, you know that Josiah's reputation, it was that reformation was short-lived, because even his own sons, both of his own sons, are like some of the worst afterwards, some of the worst kings that ever reigned in Judah. And that's when the exile and the discipline happened. Okay, so into this place, Jeremiah is now going to speak to the people of God, the word of God. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, let's read this quick. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. So once again, God's saying, I remember your first love. He looks at his people. He says, do you remember what it was first like when I called you? And he uses that word, which to anyone in Josh Gen stands out because we talk about it a lot. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth. And devotion is an incredible word. It's not priority. It's devotion. It's not that you're somewhere high up on my priority. Like in my list of things to do, God is number one. No. Devotion is not like that. Devotion is I've got all my list of priorities, but every single priority that I've got revolves around the thing that I'm devoted to. And so I love my wife, but actually if I'm devoted to my wife, then all of my life starts to keep her in mind. If I'm going to, you know, recreation and fun stuff, I'm going to think about how does this affect my wife? If I've got a job and work and I've got to maybe get a promotion or get, how does this affect my wife? Because I'm devoted to her, firstly. If I've got friendships that I love spending time with people and all of that, you know what, as much as I might love my friends, how does this affect the devotion to my wife? If every part of my life I'm devoted to him. So the first big enemy of intimacy that I want to nail here today is I couldn't think of a better word than this very long word, which is compartmentalization. And it's something that we love doing in the West. We love compartmentalizing our lives. We love putting, you know, church is here and job is here and those friends are there and this friendship group is here and, you know, this activity that I like doing is here and dancing is here and we love compartmentalizing. But one of the things you got to know about intimacy is intimacy must flow into every part of my life. And so Paul would speak, like, I pray in tongues all the time. I'm literally never cease praying. He says, don't cease praying. Whatever you do, never stop communing with God. In all I'm doing, I'm communing with God. Intimacy is not about the moment when I'm in worship and the goosebumps come, which we had some amazing moments. Intimacy is not about the moment when I'm in my quiet time and revelation hits and that's now the moment of intimacy. You know, it's like a husband and wife, you know. For me, if you say intimacy in marriage, my mind does actually go to one place, first of all. I must be honest. Lilani's mind doesn't. She thinks intimacy, she thinks like the whole buildup of intimacy, the whole connection of hearts, the communication, the love, the, you know, doing stuff together. Even if it's stuff that's like really doesn't seem quite amazing, you know. So yesterday I find myself driving in Salt River and going to a packaging shop. Now, I think this is the worst kind of shop that exists on the planet. Now, I'm sure some of you who loves those places? Hey, you guys, like a lot of the girls are like, I love those places. They've got some pretty packaging and you make some pretty gifts and stuff. If I enter, I'm like, this and hell are very close, you know. Now, the amazing thing is Lilani knows how much I hate that. And yesterday when I didn't kick up any fuss and when I went there and I said, why don't we go? Now is actually our moment to do it because I know you've wanted to go there. Let's go. Like, she couldn't keep her hands off me. Because to her, that was intimacy. You know what I mean? It was like in the car when we arrived, she's like leaning over the seat like, oh, thank you so much. You know, I'm like, yeah, I know, I'm sacrificial. Anyway, the point I'm making here is you can't compartmentalize. That's intimacy. It's all of life. It's every aspect of my life is lived with this relationship, this devotion, this connection to God. Don't take minutes. Don't let Lilani hear this. Okay. She's with two of our children who now have mumps as well. It's going around the family. Okay. For me, this means praying in tongues as much as I possibly can, just all the time. This beautiful language that God's given me that connects my heart and edifies my spirit as I speak to him. Man, just as much as I can. I remember Jonathan Stanfield with us, you know, from the Isle of Man, this Englishman, this ex, you know, he didn't even believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit until he started meeting some of the guys, you know, and realized the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of that. And I remember just driving with him, and every now and then, he would be like, Shambarabasiki, and I'd be like, whoa, and I would almost have an accident. Like, what was that? You know, but I remember that was when I first hosted him, like 5 years ago. And I remember after that, just being so challenged, like, why am I not praying in tongues all the time? Bringing Jesus into everything. You know, if I'm going to pray at a meal, it's not just like, thank you, Jesus, for the food I want to eat. You know, sometimes you really want to do that because you're hungry or whatever. And I'm sure God understands and your gratefulness is expressed through your devouring. And I'm sure there's good side to that. But actually, with our family, I want to stop and make a moment out of that. I want to be like, hey, we can connect with Jesus right now. And sometimes one will pray and we'll be like, wow, that's amazing. Let's actually just carry on praying for that, because you just remembered to pray for something that we should have. And as we do, we connect with Jesus. And so prayer becomes more than just prayer for a meal quickly. It becomes a moment where we connect with him. Okay. It's all little things like that. James says you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have from him because you're not talking to him and asking him for it. You know, the expectation is ask God for help the whole time. Talk to him the whole time. Here's another one for moms and dads, actually, but Deuteronomy 6. This is how God wanted his people to live. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That's what we've talked about. That's the big command, remember? "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them." When? When you just have your quiet time? When? When you go to church? Maybe on the way to church because you haven't talked about Jesus the whole week? No, no. He says, "You shall talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them on a sign of your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates." In other words, my word, me, connection with me, because you love me, because, yeah, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God." What does that look like? It looks like I'm just talking about him with my kids and my family and my friends all the time. He's part of everything. Is your life like that? Does your Facebook show that? Does your Instagram reveal that? Or is it compartmentalized? Or is it full of Jesus in everything that I do? Full of love for him or full of love for yourself? Okay, so don't compartmentalize. That's a big enemy of intimacy. Next, let's follow. Verse 2, it says, so he says, "Remember the devotion of your youth." Verse 2, Jeremiah 2, verse 2, it says, "How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her," in other words, all who attacked her, "were held guilty, and disaster would overtake them," declares the Lord. So God's remembering the time of their devotion, and he says that the time of our devotion where we first really connected, you and I, Israel, was when I led you through the wilderness. Through that desert, you know, after I set you free from slavery, and those of you who know your Bibles will know, for 40 years they followed him in the wilderness. Now, here's the thing, guys. When you read about that in Exodus and Deuteronomy and stuff, what you'll see is that they messed up a lot. That time was not very pretty. They were forever rebelling against God. Sometimes they would make other gods to worship. Sometimes they were forever complaining and grumbling. "I don't have enough. I want to go back to Egypt. I'm in lack. Why have you brought us here to die? Come on, God. Now we're facing enemies. Now we're facing this." Like, and there's a lot of complaining, but I love it because when God looks back on that time, he says, "Oh, it was so special. Because we were just alone in the wilderness, the two of us, and we would just spend time together, and we would just walk together in the wilderness, and you were devoted to me, and I was devoted to you, and if someone attacked you, I would destroy them, and you would see like, oh my goodness, our God is with us, he's on our side." And I love this, because here's the deal, guys, and this I'm getting to a point here, is that when God forgives, he also forgets. And he doesn't bring it up against us. So in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, when God says, "I will forgive your wickedness and I will remember your sin no more," you look at that and you go, God, he actually forgives and he forgets it. I don't know how that works exactly with an all-knowing God. I'm not sure. But somehow he chooses in his sovereignty and wisdom to forget our sin. Okay, doesn't mean there's not consequences. It doesn't mean it doesn't still affect our lives in the future and we need to fix stuff up. You know, there's still consequences. But in his mind, in the way he relates to us, it's forgiven and forgotten. So if a husband commits adultery, let's say, it would be really bad if the wife keeps bringing that up. Now, they reconcile, there's forgiveness, they pronounce forgiveness over one another, and the wife forgives the husband for doing it. And it would, you know, it would be really bad if that wife kept on saying, "Hey, remember the time where you went to that other floozy or whatever, you know, like, and now you owe me this. You, and even in subtle hints, if she were to do that, it would be so destructive, okay? But let's say the wife is really godly and she forgives the husband. What would also be absolutely destructive to the intimacy is if that husband keeps on living in that shame, remembering that shame, thinking about what they've done, going back there. That's what shame is. It's when, you know, even the sin might be forgiven, but I'm carrying on living and pulling it into the now, and it's changed who I am and the way I look at myself. And that's the next big enemy of intimacy, is shame. And the great antidote to shame is, I will forgive their sin, their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more. It's the fact that God forgives, and when he looks back on our lives, all he sees and remembers are those times where we've turned back to him in love and devotion, and he's made those things holy and beautiful by his Son. Those words that might be over your life: adulterer, you know, thief, liar, pornographer, murderer of your baby or someone, greedy, always wanting more, money making, wheeler dealer, you know, maybe addict, divorcee. I don't know, what words are still carrying shame? He's like, I've forgotten. Can we move on? Can we live in intimacy we're created for? Okay. Oh, I'd love to share one or two more scriptures of that, but I'm going to move on. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob. Verse 4. Okay, so he's looked back. He's remembered something very different. He's reminding them that the shame of the past is gone. You're mine. Now, verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, the descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? So he's looking at this and he's going, I don't know why you left me. I don't know why you've turned away from me to all these other things. Like, did you find fault in me? Was there something wrong with me? And obviously the answer is no. He's perfect. He's morally holy in every way. He is holy. That's why we sang it this morning and why the angels sing it all the time. So obviously the answer is he's perfect. In all that he does, he's perfect and he's holy. In all that he does is good. But in our experience of God, maybe we haven't experienced that always. Maybe for us, in our limited little understanding and view, we've gone, you know what, God, actually, if I were you, I would have done this different in my life. I would have made this decision. I was talking to a guy this week, one of our guys in the Greenpoint congregation. He was saying, like, yes, it was so hectic. I was talking to this girl, and I figured out that she's a Christian, and we ended up then having a good chat. And while she was talking, I was like, wow, she seems so offended with God, and I didn't know why. So I started saying, and he was like, are you bitter towards God? What's going on? And she says, no, God didn't keep my boyfriend. My boyfriend broke up with me, and he's now living with another guy, another girl. And she's like, God didn't do that. We were perfect for each other. And while they're going through the conversation, this guy, friend of mine, says, well, he just asked her straight. He was like, well, were you sleeping with her? And she's like, yeah, we were. That's what makes this even more difficult, is we were just so close and intimate. I can't believe God did this to me, you know. And the point was, is he was going, no, you don't understand. From your perspective, it looks bad. But God just saved your life, man. God just saved you from the most destructive relationship that was so not glorifying to him or good for you based on all the wrong stuff. And now he's gone. Like, thank God is what you should be saying, you know. And he kind of could lead in that way to the conversation. And I just thought, isn't that so like us humans in our limited perspective? To go, God, you did this, you know. What accusation, what wrong did you find? Because accusation or offense towards God is an enemy of intimacy. Any bitterness or offense or why did you do this, God? We need to sort that out. Otherwise, we will not connect with him. So in relationships, it works the same. Husband and wife, when there's accusation between one another, when there's fault finding and pointing out and all of that, and you're waiting for them to make the wrong move, and now I made the wrong, and you're kind of like, yeah, I made the right one. You're in the wrong this time, you know. All of that is so destructive to intimacy. Fault finding is completely destructive. And some, you know, it's very easy for a couple to actually believe that. I've believed that sometimes, where it's like, you know what, if we can just point out each other's faults and fix them and get them right, then we will have happiness. Because it's all about, you know, getting perfection in it, one another. If I can just sort Lelani out, and okay, fine, you can maybe sort me out. I'm sure there's maybe like one thing that needs to change. But like, you've got a list, and if we can sort this out, we'll have intimacy. Because we'll be good and perfect and right for one another. And that's not how it works in marriage, little tip. It's not ever about finding, you know, perfection. It's about finding forgiveness and grace. And you live in forgiving one another. And you live in extending grace. And oh my goodness, you can have intimacy even with imperfection. And now here's the deal. We don't ever have to forgive God. God's never done anything wrong. But sometimes we do need to release him and go, actually, you know what you're doing. And I'm going to stop accusing you. And where I feel like, you know, there's stuff wrong in me, I'm going to deal with it. And you're going to forgive me and remember my sin no more, and we'll move on. But there's not the sense of, it's not based on fault finding. You know, I love Job's response. Listen to Job, who experienced worse than probably any of us. This is the little summary of Job and how he handled all the suffering that he went through. He was supposed to be righteous, and he was proved to be righteous. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord has given, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That would have been the moving into sin now, Job. He was honest about his struggles. He struggled. He needed help. He cried out to God. He wanted to die sometimes. But he never moved to that place of like, you got it all wrong. Okay, so accusation, fault finding, whatever you want to call it, great enemy of intimacy. Okay, and can I just say, that includes critical spirit towards God or towards his people, destroys intimacy. When you're critical towards God or towards his family that he loves, it destroys intimacy. Break that critical spirit. Okay, then let's just read on. Are you with me still? Okay, one or two more before we run out of time. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves, verse 5. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Right through Scripture, if you read Isaiah especially, you'll realize that he's forever saying stuff like, those who worship their idols will become like them. You'll become like the thing you worship. The thing you spend time with, you become like. That's quite, you know, the thing you behold all the time is the thing you become like them. But the thing is what God keeps saying through the prophets is, you'll become like your idols. In other words, you'll become worthless as they are. In other words, I've made you to have worth. I've made you to have purpose. I've made you to have value. I've made you to have meaning and to get somewhere and go somewhere and do something. And the more you worship other idols, the more you end up, your life just becomes more and more meaningless. That's the horrible thing about idolatry and about all these things that look so glamorous and nice and we run after, is they actually make our lives more and more worthless. At the end of the day, you're like, that actually sucks because it totally hasn't fulfilled me. Someone described it as climbing up this ladder all your life, like the next thing, and I've got to the next rung of the ladder, the next rung of the ladder, the next level, next level, next level, and I get to the top of the building, and I look to the other side, and I see another building, and I go, I've climbed the wrong building. And I just thought that, I've always loved that because it's like that, and some people live their whole lives like that because it makes it worthless. Now, here's the thing. Intimacy is not without purpose. So this is my big message to people that get married, is when you get married, if you think you're going to find intimacy by just staring into each other's eyes and having candlelit dinners and, you know, beautiful times in the bedroom, that is not enough. No way. Whoa. That's not enough. What? You need to have a purpose. So from the beginning, God says, made them male and female. They brought them together. Now subdue the earth. Rule over it, have dominion, you know, look after it. He gives them purpose from the start. And it's the same in our relationship with him. He calls us. He says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. And now we're going to do something together. So it's actually a beautiful thing. So to have, we can go to the extreme of it's not about works. It's not about doing anything. It's not about, because Jesus said, hey, my servant will be where I am. So sometimes we're going like, Jesus, where are you? I just want to worship you. I just want to spend time in your presence. And that can be beautiful. But sometimes Jesus is going like, hey, come and be where I am, because I'm right now, like you're doing that in your bedroom, which is beautiful. But right now I'm actually with your community because it's Wednesday night and I'm there. And actually I want you to come with me. Let's go together and love God's people. Or like, you know, Jesus, all I need is you running on the mountains. Like, that's great, but come be where I am. I'm actually in church because it's Sunday morning and we're worshiping God together. Yeah, you hear what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is like, you can swing very far to the extreme of like, it's not about works, not about doing stuff. No, intimacy must have purpose. Glorifying him, being made for his pleasure, to reflect him, to look like him. You can do a lot of sermon series on the purpose that we have in Christ. But bottom line is we get to join him in his kingdom and doing kingdom stuff. And if you're getting tired in the kingdom stuff that you're doing, maybe it's because you've forgotten that it's actually about being with him while you do it. And so very often I'm doing stuff that I don't feel like doing. A lot of my life is like that. I've got 4 kids and lots to do. A lot of my life is doing stuff that I don't feel like doing. But the big thing that that encourages me more than anything else is, Jesus, we're doing it together. And as soon as I remember that, it's like, it becomes now intimacy, and it becomes beautiful, and it becomes full of life. Sometimes we need to take time to see that. Okay. I'll just mention one or two more, and then we'll end. So let's just skip down to verse 13 of that passage, Jeremiah 13. Start from verse 12. Verse 12, it says, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. In other words, something absolutely horrific has happened. My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So 2 things. There's the fountain of living water, this beautiful spring that you can go. And God says, I'm like that, inexhaustible, never-ending, fresh, delightful, beautiful. I'm like that. But what people have done is they've dug these cisterns. Now, a cistern in those days was just a big hole in the ground where they would collect water and they would try and put mud, you know, on the inside that would dry so that it was like a big water tank under the ground. That was their cisterns. And he says, you've dug these cisterns and you've hoped that they'll fill with water during the rainy season, or you've gone and literally filled them up yourself with great effort. But the problem is these cisterns actually are leaking, and so you keep having to refill them and refill them and refill them. So he says, like, you thought it's a good idea. Now, here's the reason why you would dig a cistern. If I was asking myself, maybe you can think of another reason. But the big reason why you would dig a cistern is this, because you don't want to go walk to the spring. You want something far more convenient that's right next to your little dwelling place. I want a cistern. Because it's convenient, because I can just get my water whenever I want it. Rather than going and maybe taking the trek wherever I need to trek to go and get to the living water. So we just camped at Beaver Lake. Some of you have camped there before. And the reason you drive there through a horrible road that destroys your car and your shocks, it's terrible. And the reason you camp there and then go for these walks in the blazing sun is because there's these incredible springs of water. There's these beautiful rivers flowing there that you can drink the water. It's like untainted, it's fresh, it's delicious, and you can swim in it and enjoy it. It's incredible. But it takes some effort to go there. Now, I could have the pristine pool in my backyard, which is also nice. But it's never going to be that. I'm never going to be able to just drink it as much as I like and swim in it and enjoy it and jump and dive from stuff and discover life and fish. And you can take the analogy. So the bottom line is, to have intimacy with God, you can't live convenient. It's sacrifice. It's making the trek. It's seeking him to find him. It's knocking and keeping on knocking. It's I'm going to seek God until I find him. My heart and my flesh, they long for, they thirst, they cry out for the living God. Psalm 63, you know. It's that. It won't just be convenient. Because convenience in this way, you know, do you need aids to, like some sort of spiritual aid, some sort of help to be in God's presence is the question that you ask. Because this Western Christianity, it can be very convenient. It's like, man, it's all about convenience. It's all about my kids are looked after. You know, the coffee is absolutely perfect and it's really delicious. And, you know, the sermons are just so nice to listen to. And the worship and the sounds and the smoke machines and the lights. And when all that happens, it feels like sometimes I get into the presence of God and sometimes I get a goosebump and it's awesome. And like, but at least it's convenient. Then I can carry on with my life. Or, you know, so as long as I've got the worship music, as long as I've got the, then I can maybe connect with God. And the big question is, you know, this morning when we come and we break bread together, is that enough for you to go, oh my goodness, we got to come into a place and break bread. That was amazing. Oh my goodness, we actually prayed while we were there, and the prayer, it was just so nice to just pray. Oh man, we got to read some scripture out of Jeremiah chapter 2, and it was just so cool to read scripture together. And you got to start asking yourself these questions, going like, we got to just worship God. And whether it was difficult or easy, whether it's not actually, you know, it wasn't actually about me ever anyway. We got to worship God. I got to just fast last week. Man, it was so amazing to just fast, just because I want to be with God. So I just want to throw that out there as like, is it enough? Are you looking for convenience, or are you looking for, I just want the real thing at any cost, wherever he tells me to go, whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to be with him, my servant will be where he is, and so I just want to be with him. Does that make sense? Because here's the thing, guys, when you go to the fountain, I mean, this is literally the end. When you find the living water, part of the living water is you need to go and carry it back in a bucket to your dwelling place so that your family has water for the day. And that's a discipline that you have to do every day. So intimacy with Jesus, it does involve a lot of discipline. You got to go there, you got to get the water every single day, otherwise you don't have water. But intimacy with God also involves the spontaneous, where you're at the fountain of living water and you go, I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm going to dive in. We're going to make a whole day out of this. It's going to be awesome. And, you know, some guys were saying, can't you give practical tips on like how to have your quiet time and stuff? And I'm very nervous to ever do that. I'm very nervous to go like, this is how you should have your quiet time. Because every time I've heard sermons like that, it's put like this bondage on me where I've been like, ooh, yes, I don't have my quiet time like that. I better do that, you know. Like, you need to pray, but you also need to hear what God's saying. It's like, I'm not getting anything today. I'm not hearing anything, you know. And it's like, or, you know, you need to read a whole book at a time. Or you need to read slowly and meditate on it. And there's all these techniques, you know, of like how to have a good quiet time. All I want to say is it must be disciplined and it must be spontaneous. You got to have both. That's what I've found. So sometimes it's reading through books of the Bible. Sometimes it's just running after a theme because I'm just so amped about it. Sometimes it's praying through Faith Fight, you know, Will's little acronym, which I can give you. It's an awesome thing to pray through, you know, your family and the apostolic and the insight and truth. And the H is health, and fight is, you know, finance and the immediate. And yeah, anyway, I won't go through the whole lot. But there's a great little thing that I pray through. And there's all sorts of books on prayer which help you to pray through lists and pray through. And those things are great. And often I do pray like that. I really do. I find it very helpful. But a lot of the time I also just go like, this is what's on my heart, God. And I just want to talk through it and pray through it. I think you need both. And sometimes it's just about my quiet time in the morning, which is disciplined, and I always have my quiet time in the morning. But that doesn't mean that if that's all that ever happens, and sometimes in the day I don't grab my guitar and just worship him, or just, you know, take time out where I'm just like, now I actually need to just pray and be with you. Or in the car, I arrived the other day at this training thing we did on Thursday, and they were like, why are you so hoarse? What's wrong with your voice? And I was like, have you been talking all day or whatever? And I was like, oh no. oh, I know what it is. I've just been singing really loudly, you know, because the whole way there, my earphones were in, and they were on full blast, but I still wanted to hear myself, which is the problem I have. And so I was just screaming, you know what I mean? And I had kind of almost lost my voice by the time we got there. That's the spontaneous. So what I'm saying is it's both. Okay. So those are the enemies that I'm mentioning today. Adultery is the big one. Compartmentalization. Everything's got its place. Shame, where you've forgotten that God has actually forgotten. Accusation, fault finding, you know. Maybe having no real purpose with him and living life with him. Maybe convenience. Maybe just relational, where you need an aid for everything. You need help, you need that, and then otherwise you can't be intimate. Or maybe it's just all disciplined, or maybe it's just all spontaneous. I don't know. What's your enemy? What's the thing that's nailing you? What's in the way of intimacy with God for you in all these things? Could we just respond to that and pray? Is that cool?